Wow, got a full house. This looks great. Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. Hope everyone is having a wonderful Sabbath day. It's just, good to be here after those storms last night. Things come rolling through, and sometimes you wonder what's really going to happen. But did anybody have any in the room here have any property damage or any issues? I haven't checked the roof of my house yet, so we'll see what we get when I take a look at it tomorrow, I guess. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here. And as we are all intensely aware, we are very near to the Passover day. It's going to be, I really appreciated Darren's message. Again, two very highly complimentary messages in certain ways, certain aspects of them. The lessons from Samuel, or from Samson, some of the things that I'll be talking about today. So as we get into it, I do have my hot tea up here. I've been battling a sinus infection, so if I have a coughing fit, it's okay. It's expected, okay? Just that's normal for me this week. And if I don't have a coughing fit, well, that's intervention. And we have a good sermon, so. So I was a little bit late getting baptized. I waited till I was 29. Leanne's smiling. She's grinning back there because the baptism story, her dad baptized me in a creek on March 17th. It was cold. I was numb from my waist down. But you know, I got a good story out of it, and certainly a lot more than that out of it. And so shortly thereafter, attended my first Passover service, and I knew going in it would be a somber service. I knew what to expect. I understood that we were going to gather in a room, and collectively we were going to remember the death of Jesus Christ. I knew that we were going to wash one another's feet in an act of humble servitude. I knew that we would take the bread that signifies the broken body of Jesus Christ, and that we would remember him with that bread. We would remember him with the wine as we signified the blood that he spilled as he was up there on the crucifixion, really undergoing one of the most horrifying, It's a devil-inspired way to die upon the crucifixion. And how he who made us, he who was perfect, wanted nothing more than to come to this earth and to help those whom he had created and those whom he had loved. And then they turn upon him and murder him. And we understand that is what sin does. It destroys everything that is good. It destroys everything that God has made beautiful. And we, in our sins, destroy that which God has made beautiful. And we remember that when we remember the crucifixion and Jesus Christ as he hung upon the stake in that agonizing crucifixion. So I knew that the Passover service was going to be a highly somber affair, a highly self-reflective affair. I was prepared for all of that, but what I wasn't prepared for, as that service went on the first time, and I took part of that ritual in washing someone's feet and then partaking of the unleavened bread, drinking a little thimble of wine, what I was not really prepared for was this sense of absolute peace and quiet joy that began to infiltrate the room there where we were progressing through the service, that began to infiltrate through me. And by the end of that Passover service, as we were reading through the passages there in John, where John gives his account of what occurred on that Passover night some 2,000 years ago, the peace of God and God's joy resided in me in a way that I'd never quite experienced before in my life. And that's the way Passover goes, isn't it? You know, I've had now 26 more Passover services after that. And it always seems like it is the night, if you were to ask me what is the most peaceful night of the year, I would tell you it's usually Passover. It is a night of quiet joy, a night where you understand everything's going to be all right after all, because there is a Creator God in heaven. He does love us. And even after all the rotten things we do, He has created the means by which he can remedy all of that. And he loved us dearly enough to give his only son for us. You know, Passover is an interesting night. It's a night of contrast in that regard. On the one hand, a night of the most somber remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, it's this night of peace and joy. Because we who are nothing, we who are filled with corruption, who are filled with sin, we understand that we can come before God and we will be accepted of Him. We who are of corrupt flesh can come into a relationship with the incorruptible God. Just a staggering concept. It's this night of extremes. These contrasts. Now, the last time I spoke about a prescription for attaining godly joy in our lives. I want to continue that conversation a little bit today. Now, I'd like to do it by looking at the joy of the Passover. A couple of years ago, Mr. Fred Keller's, he gave a sermon. I think it was entitled, The Joy of the Passover. I don't remember a lot, sadly, of what he mentioned in that sermon, but I'm guessing it's a lot of what I'm probably going to be talking about today. Because when we have properly prepared ourselves, and when we come before God on that Passover night, we understand that is a night of mournful remembrance. But it's also a night, brethren. It's a night of joy. It's a night of joy. And I want to get started by reminding us of where we all begin when it comes to our relationship with God. I want to turn to Ephesians 2, a place where we go oftentimes this time of year. Ephesians 2. And we go here because we always remember what it is that we have done to ourselves at this time of year, how we have placed ourselves into these hopeless straits, similar to what Darren was talking about in the first sermon, these hopeless straits that we come to because of who we are and because of what we have done to make ourselves who we are. But attitude becomes actions, becomes habits, becomes character, right? The things we think, the things we do becomes who we are. And Ephesians 2 tells us a little bit about who we were, but hopefully who we are not any longer. Ephesians 2 verse 1, he says, He has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's true of every single one of us. Every single one of us were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins, and there was nothing that any of us could do to ever change that. Once you sin, you sin, you bring upon yourself the death penalty of sin. We all understand this. There was nothing we could do, not a thing we could do, to change the fact that we had corrupted ourselves, and that we had brought upon ourselves, as a consequence of our actions, the penalty of death. And we were stuck in that, just like Samson was stuck in that mill house, turning that grindstone, day after day, who knows for how many hours a day, blind, in darkness, dying. Just like the Israelites were in Egypt, blind, in darkness, enslaved, serving in hard rigor, dying. Because that's what our sins do to ourselves. And we had absolutely no means to escape any of that, none whatsoever. We were dead. Well, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I would submit that was the problem that Samson had, wasn't it? Verse 3. Walking in the carnality of his own mind, walking in his own lust, fulfilling his own desires. And that's the problem all this world has. It's the spiritual darkness that they are in to not understand. You can't just go on living according to what you want to do and according to your lust and be able to live forever. You can't do that. And every one of us were just as deceived as the rest of the world around us. until God elected to do something to change all of that. We were the children of wrath. We were the children of the devil doing our own carnal nature, the disobedience. Until God, not because of anything that we do or that we did, but because God in Jesus Christ, of who they were, elected to intervene so that we would not die forever. So that we would not die forever. Because that's what sin does. It kills us. It kills us. Romans 3. Romans 3, we come into the Passover. We come into the days of unleavened bread. We have to confront who we were and who we are without Jesus Christ and God the Father coming into our lives to change all of this. Understand who we would always be unless God elected to make us something different. Romans 3 and in verse 9, Paul writes, he says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved before that both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And when we, sitting in this room, and Paul, who is converted man, who is writing to those in Rome who have been called out of the world to be the church of God, and he makes it absolutely clear, we are no better than any of those other folks out there in the world. Because we've all killed ourselves and our sins. We've all rebelled against God in one way or another in our lives. There's nothing about us that makes us inherently better than anybody else out there in the world. We should be thankful every day God elected to have grace upon us to call us out of that. So he says, they're all under sin. Verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, not one." And so we come to the Passover season, and every year at Passover, we have to confront this about ourselves, don't we? We have to confront that. About who we are as corrupt flesh and blood human beings, that all of us are under sin. All of us have become unprofitable to God by the things that we've done. All of us have gone out of the way that leads to life, and none of us have any right to continue in living this life, because we have exchanged the life that God desired to give to us, and we have exchanged that for the temporary gratification of sin. We've all done that at one time or another. And so therefore, we're all corrupt, and we're all in darkness, and we're all dead, just like everything in Egypt was dead and dying by the time God got through rendering judgment upon the land of Egypt. There's not a single thing that any one of us on our own could ever do to change any of that. But then God gives to us the Passover. Luke 15. Luke 15. So Paul there in Romans 3, he makes reference to the fact that all of us have gone astray, like sheep gone astray, taking that from Isaiah 53. All of us, at one time or another, we've turned our back on God. And we've gone astray from the way that our shepherd wants to lead us, where he wants to take us. And we've said, "No, I don't think I want any part of that. I'm going to run off over here instead and do it this way. Going to do it my way instead of God's way." Told you, very complimentary messages in so many ways. And so in Luke 15... Christ takes an entire chapter here in Luke where he addresses this issue of what becomes of us when we go out of the way, when we go astray, and we live a life that is contrary to God, and we destroy ourselves in those sins. What becomes of us? And God tells us, and Christ tells us, there is a remedy for all of that. Luke 15, we'll begin in verse 1. says, then drew near to him all the publicans and the sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Scandalous. That he would actually sit down and have a meal with somebody who did not have their life together the way the Pharisees did. Because let me tell you, the Pharisees had their lives together. They had all kinds of rules to bundle everything up into a neat package to define if you were a good person or a sinner. And Christ was not eating with the good people. He was eating with the sinners. And so the chapter begins here with sinners, who, of course, the Pharisees could not relate to at all because they certainly weren't sinners. They didn't have any problems. And they couldn't fathom how anyone who was a man of God could possibly sit down and actually then have a conversation with someone who is so unclean as the unwashed masses. Pharisees were far too pure and righteous people to ever entertain the notion of sin. Not even the shadow of a thought of sin would ever cross their pristine minds. Never realizing what Paul had said in Romans 3, that we're all sin. We're all sinners. We've all committed our sins. We've all gone out of the way. And the Pharisees were the blind leading the blind. They had no clue. I mean, they were so blind, they couldn't even understand how badly they were sinning. So the topic here in this chapter is sin and sinners and the fact that God has to do something to step in to change the life of a sinner. There has to be an intervention from God. When we make the wrong decisions, when we do the wrong things, it destroys our lives. It destroys peace in our lives. It destroys joy in our lives. And you end up in a joyless meal house pushing the millstone day after day after day, as Darren was talking about. And there's no joy. And there can be no joy when we live contrary to God. Because that sin destroys relationships. It destroys the work of God's hands. Above everything else, it destroys our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and our relationship with everybody else. And you might remember the last time we talked about a prescription for attaining a godly state of joy. Two of the themes was to do that, is working on our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. This sermon is really going to be a continuation about our relationship with God. Because without that, it destroys our joy. Unless that relationship that we have broken is restored, we're dead and we're in darkness and there is no joy. And so here are the Pharisees, who are really a miserable group of people, and they didn't understand that we've all sinned, we've all gone astray, even a Pharisee, and that we all need God to do something to bring us back to Him. We all need a redeemer. And so Jesus Christ tells them a parable here to try and educate them just a little bit. So verse 3, the parable of the lost sheep. And he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Now I want us to think about that for just a bit here. What it is that Christ is expressing here. Because Jesus Christ is expressing a very deep personal regard that God has for every single sheep he has made. Every single human life has value to God. In fact, it has so much value that God, when that life goes astray, He is, at one point or time in the history of this, His creation, He is going to go and bring back every single one of those sheep that go astray. Now, right now, brethren, in this age, there's a few of us where God has gone out into the wilderness, and each one of us means so much to Him that He would take the time and the effort to go search us out and hunt us down out there in the wilderness of this world. And for whatever reason, He wanted to find us. And when He finds us, He puts us up on His shoulders and He carries us back to the flock. He carries us to bring us to where He is at. Because He has that kind of love for each human being. I remember Bill Cowan standing up at the podium. A lot of you guys will remember that Passover service where he came down and he gave the Passover. We were over in Decatur, probably 25 years ago or more. I don't know. No, it was less than that. My wife is saying no. She remembers it too. So it was less than that. 15 years or more, maybe. At least 5 years. It's been... And Mr. Cowan made the statement that he knew if he were the only human being who had ever sinned in the history of the world, he knew that God would have sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for him. And I think every single one of us have that same sentiment. Because we know, if I were the only one who had ever sinned, I know that God would have sent His Son for me. Because I'm so great, no. Because God is compelled by who He is to go grab the sheep up there in the mountains and bring him back down to the flock. Compelled by who He is to save His children whom He loves so dearly. They have that kind of love for us. How many times have we been that stupid sheep? The skull's just too thick to get it through our head to do what the shepherd tells us. And how many times does God go back and grab us and say, no, boy, come on back here. Come on back. And sometimes it's not pleasant when that happens. But God has gone into the wilderness and He has searched for you. Because you mean that much to Him, He searched for you. And because of that, we can now come into a relationship with God Himself. And because of that relationship, there's joy. There's joy. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons which don't need any repentance. And of course, we all need repentance. Repentance, brethren, produces joy. Your repentance, my repentance, our repentance produces joy at the throne of God. You ever thought about that? Why is that? And it all comes back to the fact, brethren, it's because we can come into relationship with our Father. Our Father can have His children with Him, and there is joy in the Passover. Because it was through that Passover sacrifice is the only way that could ever happen. When God calls us out of the darkness, and He calls us out of the wilderness, and He calls us out of death and our sins and all the things He calls us out of, and when we respond to that, there is joy. There's joy in that response from us to God. Because there's joy in loving relationships. And the greatest joy and the greatest love that we'll ever experience is in the relationship that we have with God. So we go on here in Luke 15. And remember, the topic of this chapter is about sinners and sins and what can we do about that? What can God do about that? And it's a chapter full of parables, a chapter of parables about how God will take that which had gone out of the way, that which is lost, that which is entrenched in its sins, destroyed itself in its sins. And because he is a being of purest love now, God finds profound value in each one of those lives and brings them back to him. That's really the theme of the chapter. So in verse 11, we're very familiar with this story, the parable of the prodigal sons. So you got the two sons, and the younger son decided he couldn't wait to get out of the house. So he demanded his inheritance from his dad, and his father gave his inheritance to him early so that he could get out of the house and get away from his family, who were probably holding him down, crimping his style. And he had to be rolling on, because there's a big world out there for him to go see and to be seen in. So he heads out, and of course he wastes everything that he had been given on profligate living. Wasted every gift, thank you, Darren, that he had been given on himself. That's where the focus was. Taking everything that I have and just funneling it into the most beautiful, valuable thing I can think of, which is me. I deserve this. Gratifying himself. A very selfish individual. Kind of like that stupid sheep. It runs off in the wilderness because he wants to do what he wants to do instead of what the shepherd wants him to do. And that sheep goes off and he will die in the wilderness if the shepherd doesn't come and get him, which is basically what happens to this prodigal son. We pick it up here in verse 14 of Luke 15. And when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And that's a King James understatement, to begin to be in want. That's how bad it got. Verse 15, we'll see how bad it got. He joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have loved to have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave him anything. Now that's a pretty bad situation. Where you're sitting there, slopping the hogs, and you want to eat what they're eating. Now remember, this chapter is about sinners and about sin. And this is the state that sin reduces us to. Living with the pigs. Wishing we could eat what they were eating. And we have to understand that at Passover, don't we? We have to understand that until God decides to do something in our lives, brethren, and change who and what we are, because it's not just what we do, it's who we are, as Darren also mentioned. Until God decides to change that, we're all out there just scavenging for the pig slop in this world. God has to do something to bring us out of that. He has to do something to save us from who we are. And that's very important to understand. When we think about ourselves, when we think about our sins and our relationship to sin, we like to think that sin is something that we do. We like to think it's what we do. But it's more than that. That's what's brought out in the first message. It's more than that. Now, where does that sin come from? We like to think, well, I do it, the Flip Wilson defense, right? The devil made me do it. I do it because I'm influenced by the devil, or provoked by spirit, or it might be those people at work. And you know the person I'm talking about. Whoever that person is, it provokes me. And it's their fault, really, that I did what I did, because otherwise I'm a good person. I am a good person. I just do bad things sometimes. You know what's interesting is that most murderers consider themselves good people, and it wasn't that they wanted to kill the people they killed. They were driven. They had to. They felt like it was a necessity. If only that person hadn't been in their way, or if only that person hadn't done what they had done, then everything would have been fine. But no, because they did what they did, I had to murder them. I'm a good person. I gave a sermon, I don't know, a few years back about the criminal mind. It's kind of chilling in a way. Well, if I commit a sin, where does that come from? Does it come from the devil? Does it come from somebody else? And we all know where it comes from. When we get really honest with ourselves, we know where it all comes from, just like James tells us in James 1:14, says every man is tempted when? When what? When he is drawn away by his lust. And then Roger says that, I think, is really interesting. He tells us that, and then he says, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself about where this sin is coming from. Part of who we are. Part of our nature. And who we are is this prodigal son here in Luke 15, where we're going through life before God called us. We're going through life. The carnal mind goes through life dying in their sins and doesn't even know they're dying in their sins. That they've lost everything with no possible way of ever getting it back. We end up living with the pigs and chasing after the pig slop. And all that's a consequence, not just of what we do, but of who we are. And all of us would go all the way through our lives with never really understanding that about ourselves unless God did something to open our eyes. Unless God did something to help us see the way this prodigal son was able to finally see things here. In verse 17 of Luke 15, where it says, and when he came to himself, right? He came to his right mind. He was able to see things logically. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he came to his senses, his eyes were open, and he looks around him, and he suddenly realizes, what am I doing? I'm living with the pigs. And finally, it finally hits him one day, oh, you know what? I could have gone back to my dad's house at any time. I could have gone back. I'm an idiot. He was living with the pigs. And he suddenly realized one day, I never had to do that. I have a father who loves me. So in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And this is the point, brethren. We all have to come to at the Passover. God has opened our eyes so that we understand and we can admit to ourselves and to God and to others when necessary that we can admit our sins. He's opened our eyes so we can also admit this is not just things that we do. It's part of who we are. And it makes us absolutely desolate. And that we all desperately need the intervention of God, the work of God in our lives. To humble ourselves and understand that we deserve nothing because we've thrown it all away. Just like this prodigal son did. And to open our eyes and understand, we don't deserve to be children. because of our goodness, but we can hope to be servants. And instead of serving ourselves, to serve the God who made us. I mean, that's all this boy aspired to at this point. He just wanted to go back to his father and just let me be a servant. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He knew because of who he was and what he had done. He did not have the right to be called a son anymore, but he sincerely desired to at least be a servant. Now, there's joy in that, brethren. There is joy to coming to the humility of mind to recognize these things about ourselves and seeking sincerely to be a servant in the household of God. And there's joy there because that is the solution. That is the remedy to all of the issues at Ellis. There is joy in coming to the humility of mind, to seeing who we are, humbly going to God and confessing what we have done, and with the commitment to God and a will for God to do His work now instead of our own. There's a joy in that. Because when we get there, we can have life with God. Verse 20, he arose, he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him. He had compassion and ran, he fell upon his neck, and he kissed him. The father wants us to return. He's waiting, he's looking. He's eager to run out to greet us. And to forgive us. Now that's where the joy is. As the father tells his other son down in verse 32, he says, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And that's the cause for rejoicing, brethren, at the Passover. We were dead, every one of us were dead, and now because God is who He is, the loving Father that He has intervened in our lives, and we are now alive again. And that is the striking thing about Passover. I mentioned at the beginning, these contrasts, these extreme contrast in the Passover. You know, it's a time about that reminds us of the deepest, the darkest death, and it is a time about the most vibrant of life. And it always has been, ever since God revealed the Passover in Exodus 12. On the one hand, you have the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. On the other hand, you have the life that God gives to those who shelter underneath that Passover blood, who slew the Passover lamb, and who trusted in God. It's always about these contrasts, the Passover is. The two ways of life. We come to God, and we are acutely aware, brethren, that by all rights, we belong in the camp of the Egyptians, that camp of death. That's where we belong if justice were done. That's where we belong. But on the Passover, mercy triumphs over justice. And on the Passover, God brings us to our senses. And we can come into our Father's house, and we can be a servant, and there is salvation in that. And that's one of the lessons that Christ was trying to teach in John 13 with the foot washing ceremony. That there is salvation in becoming a servant to our Lord God. If God will just let us be the lowliest servant in the house, there's life there. So John 13, Christ here, he's washing the feet of the disciples. He's taking on the role that is given to the very lowliest servant in all the house. And at the end of that, in verse 12, he speaks to the, he asked the disciples a really interesting question. In verse 12 here in John 13, he says, "So after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, was set down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Now, the fact that Jesus Christ was even asking them this question means there was a lot more to this foot washing than just washing feet. Because it was obvious what he had done. He had washed their feet. But there's a lot more to it than that. Because there's that object lesson in the foot washing that Christ was getting at here with the disciples, and that he's getting at here with us. Something that is fundamental to entering into a covenant relationship with God. In this foot washing, Christ goes on to describe for us what that is. Verse 13, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent is greater than he that sent him." So here's the Creator God of the universe, and he has humbled himself to take on the role of the very lowliest servant in the entire house. Humbled himself to give up all of his glory, all of his power, all of his authority, and to make himself a sacrifice. A complete sacrifice to every single human being. Lowliest servant below all the other servants. Gave up everything that he was and everything that he had to be beaten, to be excoriated, to be spit upon, to be despised, to be hung upon a stick to die. All of that, brethren, to do for you and me what we could never do for ourselves. And that is to bring us out of the wilderness and to bring us to God. To purify us so that we could stand before our God. And if the God of the universe could humble himself to do that for us, brethren, then can we humble ourselves to serve one another and to serve God? Because we are not greater than the Creator God. That's the thing about the Passover, the foot washing, right? It's the gateway to the covenant with God. It is the attitude. It is the heart. And rather than taking the things that God has given to us and serving ourselves as Samson did, we take the manifold grace of God, his gifts to us, and understand that we are just stewards of what he has given to us to be his servants. And we have to do that. And we have to have that mind and that attitude before we can take the bread and drink the wine and enter into a covenant relationship with our God. And you know what? There's joy in that. Verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And that word for happy means supremely blessed. It's the same word Christ uses in the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew 5. There's joy. If we do the things that Jesus Christ has taught us, if we come to this humility of mind, if we simply desire to be a servant to God, understanding we have given up the rights as children, willing to serve, then we can return back to this relationship with God, and then he will make us his children again. But we have to have this right first. We have to have this right first. And that's why we're blessed, brethren. And brethren, that's why On the Passover, we experience joy. When we understand who we are and what we need to become, servants to God and to others, then God will take that which was dead. He will take that which is corrupt. He will take that which was rotting away in its sins, and God will make us alive because He loves us deeply even when we sin. And He won't give us up. Even when we were His enemies, He died to give us life. And that life, a life lived with God, that's joy. And that is the joy of the Passover.